Our reading is from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 43. If you have a Bible, you might like to follow the reading. It's not that critical, providing you listen carefully to what God says through this passage. It's in Isaiah chapter 43, and we're coming in at the beginning of the chapter. That's verse 1. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and peoples for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. So I plan reading from the Bible tonight, and we start inevitably with a word of explanation and background. Now, as we read, the prophet Isaiah referred to Egypt, Ethiopia, and a place called Seba as the ransom price which he, the Lord, paid for Israel. Now, as I understand it, the prophet was in fact looking forward over 150 years to the time of the great Persian Empire, the great Persian World Empire. The secular historians, that's chaps who write outside of your Bible, tell us that during the rule of that empire, Cambyses, who was the son and successor of the great Cyrus, invaded and subdued Egypt, Ethiopia, and a place called Meroe. And then we switch from those secular historians to a Jewish historian by the name of Flavius Josephus, lived a little bit after Jesus, who tells us, and I quote his words, that Saba was a royal city, or the word may mean province, of Ethiopia, which Cambyses later named Meroe, the name of his own sister. So it seems. Pretty conclusive that when we read here in Isaiah 43 of this place, Seba, it is one and the same as that Meroe, which along with Egypt and Ethiopia was conquered by the Persians. Now it was this Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, father of Cambyses, who according to the end of the second book of Chronicles in the Old Testament, and also repeated for us, word for word, in the beginning of the book of Ezra, it was this Cyrus who had freed the Jews from their exile, authorized them to return to their homeland, authorized them to rebuild the temple. Now from our text tonight, it's clear that the Persian conquest of these lands was no mere accident of war, but that God, the Holy One of Israel, was stepping in to compensate these Persian kings for the liberation of his people by extending their empire down through those distant African lands and nations. none of which had formed part of the earlier great world empires of Babylon and Assyria. That is, God gave these peoples in exchange for his people. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for you. I will give men for you, peoples for your life. God gave the Persians that which was of far greater value than any amount of silver, gold, or possessions. He gave peoples and men, and many of them. And in my passage explains his willingness to pay such a vast ransom for his people by reference, first of all, to what he was to them. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Now, Saviour, in this particular book, that is the book of Isaiah, is one of the prophet's favourite titles for the Lord. This is the first of seven references in the book, compared with, rather surprisingly, only four in the entire rest of the Old Testament. In chapter 45, he speaks of the Lord as a Saviour, and then as the Saviour. And in chapter 63, refers to him as their Saviour. But my chapter's got the most precious, the most personal. I am your Saviour, he asserts. But he's interested not only in what he was to them, but in what they were to him. And he uses some beautiful words to express his feelings for his people. You were precious in my sight. Honoured. I have loved you. They were precious in his sight. That is, they were prized highly by him. They were esteemed by him of great value. And they were honoured by him, he says. Even though, actually, as verse 23 of my chapter tells us, they signally failed to honour him. But he honoured them. And they were loved by him. And God is saying, in effect, I have paid a huge price for you. All of Egypt, with rich Ethiopia and Seba thrown in. That's how much you mean to me. That's how much I love you. Ah, but in the event, according to the book of Ezra, chapter 2, only about 50,000 of the exiles took advantage of the offer and the opportunity to return to their own land. I can't begin to imagine what this expression of God's love must have meant to those who did return. For them to grasp, as they made their way back to their homeland, that their God was prepared to pay such an incredibly large ransom for them. To pay for them the population of almost half a continent. I tell you, they must have treasured this section of the scroll of Isaiah. And the more so, because this reference to their ransom price is enclosed, you might have noticed it, between the fear not of verse 1 and the fear not of verse 5. And in verse 1, God spoke to allay and calm their fears by assuring them, first, that he had created and formed them. Thus saith the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. And the word here, translated created, is used throughout the Old Testament only of God creating. And normally, not exclusively as you will gather from here, but normally the original physical creation. So in chapter 40 of my prophecy, it speaks, verse 28, of him as, I quote, the creator of the ends of the earth. Not here. Here, he is the creator of Israel. Verse 15, that's the title. Not creator of ends of the earth, creator of Israel. And he had formed them for himself. Word formed here, taken from that of the action, the practice, the work of a potter. He'd fashioned them, and he had done it for himself. Verse 21 tells you that, the people I formed for myself will declare my praise. Not only had he created them, he had redeemed them. I have redeemed you. reference, of course, to the redemption of this people out of Egypt in the days of Moses. It was about that period of their bondage in Egypt that this prophet writes in chapter 63. Beautiful language. In all their affliction, he, the Lord, that is, he was afflicted. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And then he races on to tell them that he had called them by their name. And that expresses to them something of his intimate, tender feelings for them. He called them by their name, that they might be called by his name. Verse 7. And finally, he had made them his. You are mine. He had adopted them as his own special possession at Sinai, when he told them through Moses, I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You shall be a special treasure to me above all people. Another prophet of the Old Testament, by name Ezekiel, reports the words of the Lord about, concerning, that is, that time, Sinai, I looked upon you, spread my wing over you, entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, saith the Lord God. That's chapter 16 of his book. There, Ezekiel 16, you became mine. Here, you are mine. Left to another Old Testament prophet, the last, Malachi, to complete the set for us. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day I make up my jewels, my treasured possession. So how privileged, how unspeakably blessed the returning exiles must have felt. But I hardly need to tell you this evening that the privileges and blessings of a Christian are far, far greater. Had Israel been created as a nation? Christians too have been created. In the language of the New Testament, they have been created in Christ Jesus. It's the language of Ephesians 2. Paul's words in full are these. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works. We are his workmanship. Word means we are his masterpiece. I noted one translation that renders it, we are his work of art. And you cannot miss that. Created in Christ Jesus to good works. Because Paul in Ephesians 2 is stressing that good works are not the root of our salvation. He made that clear in the verses immediately before. It is, he says, by grace. It is, that is, by God's unmerited favor that you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But good works, though not the root, are always the fruit of true salvation. Created. He wrote somewhere else, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Possesses new, that is eternal life. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Has new interests. A new appetite. A new outlook on life. I noted that God said of his people Israel, the people I formed for myself will declare my praise, verse 21. Well, how much more then should those of us who have been created in Christ Jesus declare his praise? Not to be ashamed of ourselves, the stones cry out against us, and are silent in his presence. Had they been redeemed? Oh yes, by the blood of the Passover lamb. But Christians too have been redeemed by the payment of an infinitely higher price, the precious blood of Christ. And just as the sacrifice and death of that Passover lamb liberated the people of Israel from a physical bondage in Egypt, so the sacrifice and death of the Lord Jesus has freed us from the spiritual bondage of sin. It was John the Baptist who proclaimed, Behold, the Lamb of God, the one who bore his cross to Golgotha and my sins on Golgotha, on the tree on which he suffered. You've got in your Old Testament the words of Abraham, the question of Abraham, where is the Lamb? And here you've got in your New Testament, John's proclamation, behold the Lamb. Your Bible closes with an unusual book, the book of the Revelation, which offers us a glimpse, pulls back the curtain for a moment, on heavenly worshippers surrounding the throne of God and sounding the refrain, worthy is the Lamb. Where is the Lamb? Behold the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed men to God by thy blood, and I'm one of them, and Christians are redeemed. Had Israel been called? Christians too have been called. Peter tells us they have been called to eternal glory. Now that's mind-boggling. That really does stretch the imagination. To eternal glory. But Israel were called by name. The Christian too has been called by name. Specifically, intimately, individually. The Lord Jesus said, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And then he explained, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine. Now back in chapter 40 of this prophecy, Isaiah assures us that the Lord calls and knows each of the stars by name. Now this is some claim. Lift up your eyes on high, he says, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host, their army, by number. Picture of a general reviewing his troops. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might, by the strength of his power, not one fails, not one is missing. When the Lord musters and marshals the heavenly host, Isaiah is saying, he calls them all by name. Now the number of the stars is mind-boggling. We don't know the number of the stars. An estimate I picked up was, perhaps, what's the scientist now with his perhaps? Perhaps 10,000 billion billion. But quite clearly no two stars are exactly the same any more than any two snowflakes. Not that you'd know what they were, but any two snowflakes are the same. Each star has its own distinguishing characteristics. This morning in the Bible class, some of us read the words of Paul, that star differs from star in glory. That was this morning. Yesterday morning, Frank and I, after the prayer meeting, were sharing our amazement that God has a name for every one of them. Each of the stars has been named. 10,000 billion billion. Or more, perhaps. And it is expanding that we understand, but never mind. Now, no doubt in terms of numbers, that is far more impressive than the Lord knowing the names of each of his people in terms of numbers. It is more impressive than the good shepherd knowing the names of each of his sheep. But I tell you, it is far, far, far less meaningful and far, far, far less precious. He knows my name. Make no mistake. The Lord knows them that are his, and he knows them that are not. And it's impossible to fool him. We cannot in any way fool him about which category in which we're found tonight. We might fool other people. We might have made a profession of being a Christian. We might have been baptized. We might even be a member of the gospel chapel. But he knows. Were they the Lord's own special possession? Christians are too. Christians are his. Paul wrote in his letter to Titus concerning our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, I've been there, and purify to himself a people for his own special possession. Our Lord's disciples are described in the fourth gospel as his own. Once when he was praying, said to the Father, thine they were, in your eternal purpose and counsel, and thou gavest them me. Mine! Mine! And I've got a tremendous sense of belonging. I am his. And I am his forever. And there is not a power on earth or in hell that can take me out of his hand or his Father's hand. I am his. Were the exiles ransomed then with a payment of far greater value than silver or gold? Oh, yes. With lives, with peoples, with human lives, and many of them. I gave men for you, peoples for your life. But we know that the Lord gave something of immeasurably greater worth to ransom us. He explained to his disciples, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Watch those words. Isaiah foretold that many would be given as a ransom instead of their life. The Lord Jesus foretold that the Son of Man would give his life as a ransom instead of many. And then God pictures Israel on a journey, passing through the rivers, walking through the fire. And he assures them of his own unfailing presence and protection. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not set you alight. Now we, who through faith in the Lord Jesus, have been ransomed at infinitely greater expense than these Jewish exiles, we can take a promise like that, and we can take it home with us this evening, and we can savor it and enjoy it. But I do notice that God does not guarantee his people immunity from trouble. And at some time or another, through the waters and the fires, we all have to go. But God does do two things. First, when we as Christians face circumstances calculated to make us anxious and apprehensive, when the waters of loss or disappointment, sickness, bereavement flow so swift and so deep that we can't seem to find our footing, we just can't seem to reach the bottom, he assures us of his presence through the troubles. He will go through it all with us. I with you, literally, very brief expression, but it's big enough for me. When you're in rough waters, you will not go down. I'll be there with you. His presence is what we want, and it's all we'll ever need. We don't have to face the trials of this life alone. But second, he promises to keep those troubles within clearly marked boundaries. Both water and fire can be terrifying elements, mainly because they are notoriously uncontrollable. But the Lord promises that though the water rages, not one of its rivers will engulf us. Though the fire rages, not one of its flames will burn us. Because God's limitless power is also a limiting power. And though the troubles can and may and probably will reach our circumstances and possessions and maybe possibly even our bodies, God says no further. Job was ruined financially. He was diseased physically. But God's hedge remained intact around him. And as that overlord of evil found, nothing but nothing could touch him. And the Lord speaks to his people above the sound of the rushing rivers and the crackling flames, and he says, "Fear not, I am with you." And those of us who've been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus can rest assured that our testimony at the close is going to be that of David in the Old Testament. It's in Psalm 66. "We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out into a place of abundance." Now, I drew attention earlier to the fact that in this passage that I have read, the Lord speaks to Israel of himself as your Savior. And the burning question that we face as individuals this evening is, and we can't afford to get it wrong, is he my Savior? Because it's my job to make it clear tonight, and I'll do my best. I don't want anyone going home under any false apprehension. It's my job to make it clear that the wonderful promises I have spoken about tonight are private property. They belong to a group of people and no one else. They belong to God's children. They belong to true real Christians. They belong to those who have turned from their sins to the Lord Jesus and him only for their salvation. And if you have never done that, then not one of these promises is for you. It's as if God has written over this, strictly private, keep out. And the sad, the desperately sad news is that if you are not saved by faith, if you are not sheltered by the blood of Jesus, then when the trials and the troubles of life come, you are on your own. These promises are limited promises. They are to God's people and God's people only. And if tonight you have a desire to cross that line and become a Christian, and if you think that for some reason some talk to me could help, I'm only too happy to see you later this evening around in the apartment at the back, or any other time for that matter. But frankly, you don't need me. You don't need any preacher. God himself has promised that the man or woman who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You want in? Then the door is open. Why not tonight? So that you could say, he's my God. He's my Savior. And when I go through the water, and when I go through the fire, he'll be with me every minute. I'm not immune from those things. I'm not insulated against the problems of life. But this I know, I'll never ever face one alone. And no matter how deep I sink, he'll always be there. No matter how hot the fire becomes, no matter how high the river rises, I'm safe because I am his. That is what the Christian gospel offers. If you think you need any help, only too happy. It was the words of our passage tonight which inspired two verses of a hymn with which I would like to close. It's number 41 in your book, which gives Paddy a little chance to to do something about it. It's number 41 in this book. I don't know who wrote the hymn. Nobody seems to know who wrote the hymn. How Firm a Foundation, the hymn is known as. I can tell you it was sung at the funerals of several American presidents. Not sure that has any particular value, but it is a fact. But let me quote you two of the verses. We won't sing the whole hymn, but let me quote you two of them. "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee. Thy trials to bless and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. It's number 41, and we'll sing verses 2, 3, and 4. So skip verse 1, verses 2, 3, and 4 of number 41. We'll sing, and I'll close in prayer, and the service will be over.